Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. We finished Esther last week, thoroughly enjoyed going through that book with y'all. If you missed any of those weeks, you can go back and listen to those. They are posted online. This week, we jump into Galatians. So I'm going to start. I might read the whole first chapter. We'll see, okay? But I'm going to read until I feel like I've read enough. But we're going to be looking at chapter 1. It kind of summarizes the first maybe 10 verses or so, kind of encapture all of Romans 1 and into Romans 2. That's where we're going to be camped out today, but I'm just going to read. So starting with verse 1, Paul, an apostle, so this is a letter written by Paul, okay? Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, and I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source. I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard about my former way in the life of Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and then back to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I did go to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him for 15 days. But I didn't see any other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. And I declare in the sight of God, I am not lying in what I write to you. Afterwards, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God because of me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that as we dive in this morning, that you would make yourself known to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want you to picture England in the early 1500s, okay? The Bible itself is not like what we have today. In fact, it's locked away in Latin, only for the highly educated and religious elite. The only way you could possibly know what is in this text is if you understand Latin. Ordinary people, farmers, shopkeepers, mothers, and children, they were forbidden to read it in their own language. If you want to know what God says, you must take the priest's word for it. And it's into that world steps William Tyndale. Have you guys ever heard that name? Maybe. Maybe you've heard Tyndale publishing. Yeah. William Tyndale, he was a brilliant scholar and a priest, and he had a fire in his heart for God's word. One day, he gets into this heated debate. All right, he's arguing with another church official at the time. And while he's arguing with this guy, this church official, a leader in the church, says this. He says that it would be better to be without God's law than without the Pope's law. He has the audacity, arguing with the priest, to say that what the Pope says is more important than what the Word of God says. Now, if you're like me, that gets you fired up. And if you're like me, then you're like Tyndale, right? He gets furious. He can't believe the words that this guy has just said to him. And so he responds with basically his new life mission statement. He responds with a sentence that will define the rest of his life. He says that if God spares my life before many years pass, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than even you. Powerful words. And this set Tyndale's the rest of his life, right? His goal was to make the Bible available to every English speaker, not just the educated elite, but all in England. And in England at this time, this was a crime, punishable with death. So he fled, right? He fled deep into the surrounding countries. And there, by candlelight, hidden in rooms and barns, he translated the New Testament into the modern English, into plain English that people could understand. And this was dangerous work. The authorities hunted him like a criminal. He had to move from city to city, always looking over his shoulder, always under the threat of betrayal. Yet copies of his New Testament made their way into England. They were hidden in barrels of flour. They were hidden under feed. They were read only by moonlight and candlelight in different rooms, hidden in closets, hidden in sacks of grain. People did what they could to hide these New Testaments written in their language. And they read them in secret by firelight, tears running down their faces as they heard God's word in their own language for the first time. For 12 years, Tyndale worked in hiding, and then in 1535, a so-called friend betrayed him. He was arrested in Belgium and thrown into a cell, held there for over a year, and then came his trial where he was told if he would recant, if he would stop this work, if he would deny this cause, then he would be spared. But Tyndale refused to bend. And on the morning of October 6, 1536, he was led out to the stake. He was given one last chance to stop doing this work and to deny what he had been doing. Instead, he lifted his voice in a moment of faithful prayer and said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." They went on to strangle him and burn him at the stake. Yet God answered that prayer. Within 4 years, the King of England authorized the English Bible, and much of it was drawn straight from Tyndale's work. his allegiance to God and the calling that God had placed on his life cost him everything. But his allegiance was unwavering, and because of that, the scriptures were unleashed to the English-speaking world, and this event would go on to shape nations. But what if his allegiances would have been compromised? What if he was convinced that he didn't have to stop following Jesus? He just needed to follow Jesus and be a better priest. Be a good Catholic, okay? Follow Jesus, love him, but let's listen to the Pope and the church. Or what if it was, hey, look, you can follow Jesus and love Jesus, but I need you to be a better citizen. Can't you just follow what the royal parties say? Well, you follow Jesus, your life will be spared. You just need Jesus and stop arguing with the state. Jesus and listen to the Pope. You can love Jesus, just don't be so radical that it affects the people around you. Imagine a world today if the English Bible was abandoned and Tyndale was convinced that he needed Jesus and something else. That's the context that Paul is writing to in Galatia. He's writing into a church that's being tempted to follow another gospel. See, when we read Galatians, the Galatia church, it's not like a city like when we think of Rome or Corinth, right? It's more like a region. Paul is, at this point, the church is not split into multiple churches, but it has split into multiple congregations of one church, okay? So you've got as the gospel expands and the church expands, now you have congregations that are more localized. So instead of him writing to like the churches of Covington, it'd be like writing to the church of Newton County, right? Newton County's got 5 different cities in it, and you got Oxford and Porterdale and Covington, Mansfield, okay, all these cities, right? And so it'd be like writing to the church. Galatia isn't a city, but it's a group of cities. And there's some debate about where it was, because when you read the historical stuff, it's like, was Galatia in the, depending on how it's used historically and when it's used historically, it's either in the northern region or the southern region. Okay, so there's debate about which one it is. Now, most of the people that I've read and tend to follow and understand, most of them agree that Galatians is one of, if not the oldest letter from Paul. So that would date this way back, okay? And so being that old, they believe that it's probably the churches in the lower region, which you can read about in Acts 13 and 14, okay? If you want some extra credit, some extra context as we're going through this book, go read Acts 9 through like 15, okay? And you'll see Paul's conversion and then his first missionary journey, which is to these churches. And so you get that context. That's who he's writing to. And as he's writing, we get a glimpse of his attitude, because he is mad. Okay, Paul is upset. If you go read just the beginning of his letters, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, you go read all of his different letters, he's got this pattern. And this pattern is, hey, I'm Paul, I'm writing to this church, greetings to you, right? It always starts off with a greeting. And then after the greeting, you'll notice that he goes into some sort of praise of the church or thanksgiving to God for that church, even to the church in Corinth, which is jacked up, okay? All kinds of messed up. And Paul has he wrote many letters to the church in Corinth, okay? They have all kinds of issues. Even there, he has this pattern of greeting and then praise or prayer to God for those he's writing to. Galatians breaks that pattern. Okay, there's greetings from Paul, an apostle. There's no prayer. There's no thanksgiving. There's no praise. He launches straight into his theme with the utmost urgency. He downright lays into the Galatian church. He expresses absolute astonishment at their fickleness and instability of faith. He complains about false teaching and utters what one author calls the most solemn and fearful curse upon any who should change the gospel. All right, his tone is harsh and it is urgent. He is hurt, he is angry, and he is worried about the future of these congregations. Why? Because they are changing their allegiances. We can see, if we go back and we read verse 6, it says that Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. This turning away that we see, it's a Greek word that has this idea of a change in allegiance. So Paul has reached this church and they have believed his gospel of Jesus Christ. And now a new gospel is coming in. And these people they're just abandoning. They are turning away, changing allegiances, right? Many of us have probably heard or learned about Benedict Arnold in our history classes. Yes, no, maybe, right? He's a brilliant military mind. He played a key role in the Revolutionary War and American victory at Saratoga, right? George Washington trusted him and once said that the cause of independence had a no more loyal soldier. But as you go through his story, you see that pride and resentment began to raise up in him. He felt unrecognized for many of his contributions. He felt passed over for promotions. He was accused of financial misconduct. And all of this made bitterness grow, slowly grow and grow inside of him. And then came a decisive turn. He secretly negotiated with the British Army, offering to surrender the American fort at West Point in exchange for money and a high position in the British Army. A change in allegiances. A change in where he placed his faith. A change in loyalty. Now, if you know the story, luckily his plot was discovered before it happened and he was forced to flee to Britain, okay? But this is the meaning of this word that Paul is getting at. This Greek word that he uses is a change in allegiances. Paul has poured his love, sweat, and tears into planting and sustaining these congregations. He has sacrificed so that those people who make up these churches would know and love Jesus, and therefore they would live the eternal life that he had promised. And they did. They bought in, they believed, they placed their faith and their allegiance in Jesus. They pledged allegiance to Christ. And this word allegiance is important, right? Because there's this idea in allegiance is there's faith in what you're pledging to, but that faith is not empty. It is a faith that works. It's a faith that has action. Tyndale had allegiance to Christ. It made him, he knew that Christ was his savior. That's where he placed his faith. But that faith made him work, even up to the point of death. Paul was a traveling man. He would go on to plant other churches. And as he's planting those churches, he gets word that this church in Galatia is turning their allegiances elsewhere. They are abandoning the gospel given by Paul for, what does it say at the end of verse 6? For a different gospel. And what is this gospel? You guys heard of Disney Plus, right? This is the Jesus Plus gospel. They're saying that the Judean church that is nearby has seen that the Galatians are in love with Jesus, and that they, because they love Jesus, they're doing everything they can to work for him, right? This righteous behavior. But they come in and like, oh, there's an opportunity for power. There's an opportunity to undermine what Paul's doing. And so they come in and they teach that it's not just works that flow out of allegiance, but it's the works that save you, right? So it's this Jesus Plus gospel. They begin to teach that Jesus alone wasn't enough. They needed Jesus plus to obey the Torah. They needed Jesus plus kosher laws. They needed Jesus plus circumcision. They needed Jesus. That's great. Keep loving Jesus, but also look like us, because we, the Judean church, are the religious elite. We follow Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. He's like us. Therefore, if you want to be a good Jesus follower, you need to think like us, look like us, believe like us. Declaring that Jesus is Lord is a great start, but it's not enough. Essentially, they're saying, let Moses finish what Christ has begun. You yourself need to finish by your obedience to the law what Jesus has begun. You must add your works to the unfinished work of Jesus. Jesus plus. Jesus plus baptism. We do this. We say, oh, you know what? The Bible says some stuff about baptism, and it's kind of confusing. And so we follow this religious personality pastor online or whatever it is. And he says that in order to get to heaven, you need to follow Jesus plus be baptized. He was convincing, okay. Jesus plus church attendance. Oh, yeah, you know what? It's good that you follow Jesus, but you need to be in church every single time the doors are open, or else you're not a Christian. Jesus plus the right kind of music. Jesus plus being married with 2.5 kids. I don't know how you get half a kid, but apparently that's where we're at, all right? Jesus plus a clean house. Jesus plus owning your own home. Jesus plus being a Republican. Jesus plus getting rid of the baggy jeans, covering up the tattoos, turning the hat around, right? Jesus is good, but you also need to look and believe just like we do. I've seen it. We talked about youth, the teenagers. I can remember having a conversation with a teenager when I was a youth pastor. I ran into this teenager and he was fuming, right? And he was mad because he was trying to be like Jesus and love his neighbor. And so he went out and cut his neighbor's grass. His caregiver and grandfather got mad at him, yelled at him for working on the Sabbath. You can love your neighbor, but don't love your neighbor on Sunday. Jesus plus. I can remember preaching one of my early sermons, and I preached it wearing flip-flops. I was nervous. It wasn't that great, but there was lots of encouragement, and I was like, okay, maybe I should do this preaching thing. And a lady came up to me and said, why are you wearing sandals? Didn't hear a word I said. I wanted to be like, Jesus wore sandals. Get off me. Okay, but... I can remember going to a youth camp. I was on ministry team. We were doing ministry, traveling to different youth camps. And that we go to, this is a family camp. So it's not just teenagers. This is like all of the family. There was a smaller group of teenagers. So our responsibility was, you know, being over them. But we also did things like work in the cafeteria, man the nursery during the rallies in the evening. It was kind of a catch-all. We were just serving wherever possible. And they asked us to come. So we come from a Christian university on a ministry team to serve at this camp, regardless of how difficult or unfun the task was. We get there late one evening. It's like dinner time. We've been traveling all day. We had to stop at a laundromat. We were all tired. So we're walking wearing like gym shorts and t-shirts. And at the time, I always wore a backwards hat. Still do that. You know, whatever. I had a buddy who wore the hat kind of weird to the side, right? I don't know. But we're on ministry team. We sit down. We're eating dinner. And this guy walks in and yells across the cafeteria for everybody to hear, hey, young men, take those hats off inside, right? And absolutely berates us for wearing hats inside. Nowhere in scripture does it say, okay, it's just not in there. But over and over again, we look and the church has been notorious for a Jesus plus gospel. We see someone who is new to faith and we think they must not really love Jesus because they don't think like we do. They don't act like we do. They don't listen to the music that we do. And the problem is, before long, instead of having a diverse church, you've got a church where everybody looks and thinks the same. That was never the plan for the church. But we fall victim to this Jesus plus gospel. You must add works to Jesus' unfinished work on the cross. And John, we're told that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, before he breathes his last breath, he utters the Greek word tetelestai, meaning it is finished and will continue to be finished. Jesus did all of the work on the cross. Yes, are works important? Absolutely. But they do not save you. It is not a Jesus plus gospel. Jesus accomplished it all when he died on the cross for our sins. John Stott says it like this: you cannot modify or supplement the gospel without radically changing its character. Jesus died on the cross. That's it. That's the requirements for salvations. That's unconditional love. You do not have to know all the Christian rules. You do not have to have the Christian life figured out. You do not have to check off all the boxes. All that matters is that you place your faith by grace in Jesus. That is salvation. That is the gospel. But here we see that they have modified and supplemented the gospel to add works. And therefore, this is no longer the truth of Jesus. It is the gospel of man. And the Galatian church is buying it hook, line, and sinker. They say, we want to be elite just like them. We want to be one of the good Christians. We want to be like, so we're going to get circumcised. We're going to follow the kosher law. We're going to do, because it's not Jesus, it's Jesus plus. And they have changed their allegiances to a gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus. And Paul is amazed. He is astonished. He is hurt and he is angry. And so he is writing this letter as an attempt to stop the shift, to stop them from changing their allegiances. And what is his strategy? He sets out to make clear and then defend the gospel of Jesus. If they're believing the wrong gospel, they need to know the real gospel. And we see the foundation for this. We see it all through this chapter, but we can see it in his greeting. The first five verses plainly say where this book is going. In Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ, God the Father who raised him. He is an apostle of Christ. You guys seen where people call themselves apostle? There's a debate whether that they can do that or not, all right? When we look in the Bible, we see two different versions of apostles. There is the apostle of Christ. That is the 12 apostles, okay, and a couple more. The way that you become this is to be sent out. An apostle is somebody who is sent out, so you must be sent out by Jesus. Now, there are apostles of the church. We see that in the Bible too. 2 Corinthians 8:28, Philippians 2:25, and these include women. There's Junia is an apostle. She's an apostle of the church in Romans 16:7. So we see that there are apostles of the church that are sent by the church. But Paul, a couple others, and the 12 apostles are sent by Jesus. You can go and you can read Acts chapter 9. When Paul is converted, he has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. We read today that when he gets saved, he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to those elite Judean churches to get his education. He disappears for 3 years. It's interesting. You can go study Paul's missionaries. You can study his journey. There's a 3-year period where we're like, where's Paul at? There's no historical evidence, right? So if you're a Bible nerd, a lot of people are like, okay, what's Paul doing in this 3 years? If you look, the disciples get 3 years with Jesus before his death. So the theory is that Paul has 3 years with Jesus where he's being discipled by Jesus. This is where his gospel comes from, directly from Christ, revealed in Christ. That's what he says here in Philippians. He talks about 3 years where it's revealed to him in Christ. Because Paul is saying that, look, my authority doesn't come from man. I'm not sent as an apostle of the churches. Those aren't a bad thing. But my authority comes from Jesus himself. Paul lays out in the letter to the Galatians his authority and his gospel. His authority is from Christ. That is who sends him. And it's thanks to this authority that he writes this letter and his other letters, and they're actually intended to be passed around to these congregations, right? So because of his authority and the nature of these letters to be passed around, they find their way being preserved and therefore placed into the canon. They become scripture because Paul's authority comes from Jesus, not from man. There's a lot of arguments out there about whether Paul's letters should be included, right? He seems like he's a homophobe, or he seems like he is got masculine toxic. You know the word I'm trying to say, okay? Yeah, that's it. There's all these things about Paul, but Paul, we are told plainly, and it's not just Paul, you see it in the book of Acts, others back it up, that Paul is not sent by man, he is sent by Jesus. And that's why his letters are preserved and in scripture. They carry the authority of Jesus. And so that's his authority. And this is important because it's from this authority that supports his gospel, right? His authority supports his gospel. And the next thing we see in his greeting is his gospel. I'm almost done. Stay with me, okay? I know it's academic, but we're going through a book, all right? Stay with me. His gospel has two parts. This is my last 2 points, and they're not long, okay? His gospel has two parts. So you see it in Galatians 1, 3, and 4. Let me just read those. Grace to you and peace from God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's the first part. He gave himself for our sins. He unpacks this in a deeper level in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from this Jesus plus works, right? He redeemed us from the law, becoming a curse for us, because it is written that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus is the one that finished it. That's where we've been at. Jesus is the one that paid the price. He sacrificed himself for our redemption. Martin Luther says that these words are very thunderclaps of heaven against all kinds of self-righteousness. How can my works possibly do anything to save me? When Jesus lived the perfect life and he was hung on a tree so that my curse could be reversed. Once we have seen that Christ gave himself for our sins, we realize that we are sinners unable to save ourselves. We give up trusting in our own strength and our own work for righteousness. It is finished. How could I do anything to add to what Jesus has done? So we see that Paul's gospel of Christ has two parts. The first, Jesus paid the price. Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. The second part, he was a Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. So it's forgiveness because it's a sacrifice, and it's rescue from this age. The Bible divides history into two ages, this evil age and the good age to come. It tells us that the age to come is already here because Christ inaugurated it, all right? Although the present age, the evil age, is not ended, the new age has already come. So they run parallel. They overlap with each other. So Christian conversion, being saved, finding salvation through surrender to Jesus, means being rescued from the old age and being transferred to the age to come. You guys with me? You tracking? All right. So we're being transferred to the new age, but we're living in the reality of the new age, but we're living in that reality still in the current age. All right. I see some heads nodding, so you're with me. So what does this mean? It means that because we operate on the standard of the new age, that we are participators in new creation. We can do things like work to translate the Bible into English, even if it means our death, because we do not operate in the standard of the present evil age. Jesus' death not only gives us forgiveness, but it rescues us from the very grips of sin. And the fruit of that is righteous work. It's righteous behavior. So behavior matters. Our works matter. Paul goes through this letter. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit in 5. We talk about walking by the Spirit, not obeying, gratifying the flesh. Okay, all that comes later. So we realize in Galatians that Paul cares very much about righteous behavior. But that behavior does not save us. It is not, works is not a means of salvation, but it 100% is a fruit of salvation. Being saved by grace alone, if you go read that in Ephesians, right? We're saved by grace through faith. That very next part goes in to say that we're saved for works, to do good. There's this debate. We think that we can't be saved and work at the same time, but Paul is saying, no, we work. But it's not the work that saves us, it's Jesus that saves us. And from that, we are able to live righteous lives. Translating the Bible was not just a means of self-righteousness for Tyndale. If that was the case, he never would have persisted to the point of death. It was his calling, and out of that calling stemmed out of his allegiance to Christ. One where their faith was in Jesus, and because of that, he was loyal even to the point of death. The Galatian church is changing their allegiance. Allegiance to works-based faith. So the question we have as we dive into this book, that I want you to ask yourself as we go through it, is where does your allegiance lie? Are you allegiant to self wanting to please people, afraid of people, wanting to work hard, or is your allegiance to Christ? Because it's only through an allegiance to Christ that we will be saved and do good works. It's faith saves us, but that faith leads to making a difference and to living a righteous life. May your allegiance lie with Christ. Let's pray.